All right, turning your Bibles today to the book of Exodus. Love the book of Exodus. Here's a pop quiz. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus was glorified and there appeared with him Moses and Elijah. What was the conversation, in one word, what was the conversation between Moses, Elijah, and Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? In one word. Look up there.
Praying.
No. Look up there again. What are we studying this quarter? Exodus. There you go. I knew this wouldn't be hard. I knew. I know it's sort of a trick question, and the answer is, brother, you always want to go to the cross. You can't go wrong talking about the cross. And that really was, they were talking about the cross, but Jesus used a specific word. The word he used is the word that translates to mean exodus. His exodus, coming, his coming exodus. Jesus' death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, is the antitype of the Exodus. Jesus accomplishes our redemption. He buys us out of the slave market of sin with his death on the cross. So this historical book, it's one of the books of Moses, but it is also a book full of patterns and pictures and promises about Jesus Christ. There's the Passover lamb, and there is the tabernacle itself, but the event, the Exodus, that's the name of the book. The children of Israel leaving Egypt and sojourning. They really should have sojourned about a year and a half. They spent a year at Sinai to get the instructions for the tabernacle and the law. And then they got to Kadesh Barnea soon after. But they did not enter the promised land. That generation did not enter the promised land. So they spent 40 years, really 38 plus years, wandering in the wilderness. But we love the book of Exodus. The student will apply how we can be free from the slavery of sin. That's the great picture of the Exodus. You think, well, I'm not an Israelite, I was not enslaved to Pharaoh, but before you're saved, you are a slave. You are a slave to sin, bondage of death, and hell and the grave. And when you get saved, you make your exodus. You leave that kingdom of darkness and enter a kingdom of light. So we need a deliverer to lead. Exodus 3 and 4. Looking especially in chapter 3. Gary has consented to give me the easy text this quarter. That's how the schedule worked out. This lesson practically teaches itself, but I will talk about it anyway. I will draw your attention to some things very familiar. I hope it's familiar to you, but I mean just some grand and glorious gospel truths here in Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 3:14, God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And you'll notice carefully all the capital letters. They're important. They are there for a reason. They're saying God's personal name, his identity. He calls himself Yahweh, or the English transliteration, long story, Jehovah is a word. But when God spells out who he is, Moses says, I need a name. You can't have a God without a name. What's your name? And God gives to Moses God's name. I am that I am. One of the wonderful parallels when you get to the gospel according to John, Jesus claims this name. He claims the I am name of Exodus 3:14. He says that he is many things. He's the resurrection and the life. He's the door. He's the vine. He's the great shepherd. He's the way, the truth, the life. All of those I am names. And in John chapter 8, he just says, before Abraham was, I am. You think, well, shouldn't that be before Abraham was, I was? Or no, he is the eternal, ever-present God, and he claims the I Am name as well. And so God tells Moses, this is what you say to the children of Israel. You tell the children of Israel, I am hath sent me. Jesus will point out also that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When Jesus talks about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he will say, God is. And the sermons in Acts will do that too. And they don't say he was their God. He says he is their God. You know why? Because they still exist. He wasn't just Abraham's God back 2 millennia before Christ. He's Abraham's God right now. He is the eternal God. So he has a relationship with them. So this I Am name is spectacularly important. I don't think you can overemphasize this. Warren Wiersbe has a great book on this. A lot of good books. All of his books I could recommend. Warren Wiersbe has a book on this specific subject. The I Am name of God. If you get it, get it. You'll enjoy it. I don't know if we have it in the library downstairs. Karen Dewberry's has reorganized the library, and I'll have to check and see if we have that in the library, and then you could get it and read it that way. But it's a wonderful book, a wonderful summary of the name of Christ, I Am. We want the student to respond to God's call to service and follow God's leadership. The burning bush is one of those golden texts of the Old Testament. Moses spent 40 years in Pharaoh's house. You heard last week how the providence of God and the direction of God in the life of Moses' mother. Moses is drawn out of the water. He's in a basket, and his sister is babysitting him while he's in the basket. And wouldn't you know it, as luck would have it, Pharaoh's daughter happens by. And, you know, one of the things the Hebrew wives, mothers had been really terrified of was the crying of a baby. Because the crying of a baby was almost a sentence of death if it's overheard by Pharaoh's soldiers. But it was the cry and the note that Pharaoh's daughter noticed. And then, in a further great stroke of luck, no, providence, Pharaoh's daughter responds to Moses' sister, say, you need a nurse? You need somebody to take care of this baby? You're never going to guess who took care of baby Moses. Anybody know? His mother. I guess you did guess that. Wasn't that wonderful? Isn't that a wonderful mercy? You know, if you just give things over to the Lord, he has a wonderful way of giving them back to you in his own time, in his own way. I'm not saying it's always that simple, but trusting God, a wonderful thing. Moses spends 40 years in the house of Pharaoh. We believe that he was taught in all the wisdom of Egypt. He rose high in the household of Pharaoh. He leaves Egypt at the age of 40. He loses his temper with one of the Egyptians. He kills a man, and he runs a fugitive into the desert, into the wilderness. He spends 40 years in the desert. Who knows what he learned in those 40 years about shepherding, because that's what he was. For 40 years, he was a shepherd. As luck would have it, God would bring Moses and the children of Israel back through that same desert, back through that same country. And Moses would be a shepherd again, not of sheep, but of the flock of God. But it's at the burning bush. Moses is 80 now. That should make you feel young. Moses is 80 and his ministry really hasn't launched yet. He really hasn't begun to do his greatest work. 40 years in the house of Pharaoh, that was not his final destination. 40 years in the wilderness, he was not called to be a shepherd his whole life. 80 years old, God says, all right, it's time. Calls Moses, and he appears to him in a burning bush. We do not know what that looked like. This is an artist conception of that. The interesting thing, not just that the bush was burning, but it was not consumed. That's the extraordinary thing. For a bush to be aflame, not an unusual thing. Ask the Western United States. It's not an unusual thing for a wildfire. It's not lightning strikes, campfires left unattended, arson, whatever. The burning bush, the remarkable thing about the burning bush is that it was not consumed. It was not burnt up. I don't even think it was charred. That was an amazing, amazing thing. Picture of the mountains in Sinai. One great study is where the crossing of the Red Sea takes place. Maybe we'll talk about that later on. There are traditional sites in the Sinai Peninsula, but there's also a section across the Red Sea where, across the Negev, where there are some alternate sites for Sinai and some alternate sites for the crossing of the Red Sea before they get to Mount Sinai. If you have a good study Bible, you probably have your maps in the back. Of course, those are not inspired, but they are interesting to see where Bible geographers and Bible historians kind of map these routes of the Exodus. There was an interstate, not literally, but there was a king's highway that went from Egypt up the Mediterranean coast of Canaan, and that was the trade route. So the route that the children of Israel took was not the most direct route. It was not perhaps the easiest route. As a matter of fact, when they cross the Red Sea and get down into the desert, they may have wondered why Moses took them that way. And they did wonder at times because it was a hard way. It was a desert, and they had to follow Moses. You're going to see God's call for deliverance, chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. God defines his authority, verses 13 and 14, and God eliminates our excuses. Verse 1, now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. Don't know a lot about Jethro, but I get the impression from my study that he was something after the order of Melchizedek. I'm not saying he was Melchizedek, but I think he was a believer. And Moses got a lot of good counsel from his father-in-law. They seem to have had a good relationship, and maybe Jethro taught him a great deal about survival and shepherding in the wilderness. And Moses led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire. The bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. Verse 8, This is God speaking here. I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. There's a lot of ites there. Does anybody know the timing here? Why is it now that God is doing this? Did he not promise that same land to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who is Joseph's father? And of course, Joseph is the one who rises to be prime minister and actually brings his family to Egypt. And the children of Israel are in Egypt, it's about 400 years. Why the 400 years? What was God waiting for? Anybody remember? God told Abraham. Well, there would be the captivity, but what was God waiting for in Canaan? Something about the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites. Fulfilled. God's mercies were being extended to those wicked people another 400 years after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Is God a long-suffering, patient God? You say, well, what witness did they have? Well, they had Abraham. They had Isaac, and then for a while they had Jacob and others who were followers of the true God. And for a while Canaan had, I think they had a gospel witness. God was being merciful to those Canaanites, and 400 years he waits. And God says, because their iniquity is not yet full. There are some serious lessons in that. That one of the great mercies is God is long-suffering. But also another lesson, God does have a deadline. He not only has the power to raise up kings and take down kings and bring kingdoms onto the stage of history and exit kingdoms from the stage of history, God's got a timetable. And one of those timetables is a principle that Abraham knows and we know about it, is the principle of salt and light. As long as a kingdom or a nation or a place has whatever that number is, and I'm not saying it's purely mathematical, but when Abraham was interceding for Sodom, Abraham's argument was this: would you destroy that wicked city if there are 50 righteous people there? God said, I'll spare Sodom. Sodom was at that point maybe the most wicked city on the face of the earth that we know about. And God said, 50. I don't know about you, but 50 doesn't sound like a whole lot in the population of a city. But if there were 50 righteous people, God readily agrees and says, I'll spare the city if there are 50 righteous people there. It turns out there were not 50, or 40, or 30, or 10, or 5. And what God does do is he does give an opportunity and brings Lot, who I have to say, no personal offense, one of the sorriest Christians you'll ever meet. But he was saved. The Bible says he vexed his righteous soul. And God sends someone to deliver Lot, his wife, and his two daughters. Even his married daughters and his sons-in-law would not hear him. He warned them. I have to believe that if he warned them, if they had been willing to escape, God would have spared them. But even Lot's wife looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. But this is 400 years later. And so those the argument, this is kind of jumping ahead in the timeline. Sometimes people say, when the Israelites went to the promised land, how could God justify the war, the destruction of the Canaanites? How God's a merciful God, a long-suffering God. How could God tell Joshua to get up an army and invade that land and to destroy the Canaanites? What about the poor Canaanites? Well, just hold on. God is merciful. It's just that their mercy had run its course. Now, by the way, even in the destruction of Canaan, is everybody destroyed? Well, no. There's Rahab. She's heard about the Israelites and their God. Rahab, I think she ran a motel. Oh, anyway, she was not a believer. She was not a godly person, probably, but she heard about the I Am of Jehovah and the Exodus, and she turned. And did you know that Rahab gets adopted into the family tree through which Jesus Christ comes? She's one of the four women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. She marries an Israelite and becomes one of David's ancestors. Her family apparently was spared in the destruction of Jericho. There were others who were spared, but God is a merciful God. But make no mistake, God raises up kingdoms and God takes down kingdoms. Sometimes we read biblical history and we're sort of clinical about it. We think, yep, that's the end of the Assyrians. Here's the Babylonians. Yep, there go the Babylonians. Here come the Persians. All right, goodbye, Persians. Here are the Greeks. New Testament opens and we say, where are the Greeks? Well, they're still around, but they're not running the world. That would be Rome. Rome is the world power of the Mediterranean world. When Jesus comes, the Romans, they're not running the world now. Their empire divides and falls around the 5th century, I think, and the kingdoms have been coming and going ever since. Kingdoms all over the world, and you've studied world history, you've read about the conquerors and the kings and the emperors, and you've read about the Attilas and the Mongols, and you've read about Napoleon, and Napoleon ruled Europe for a brief while. Not anymore. God raises up kingdoms. America's on the world stage now. We are, by all measures, one, if not the greatest world power. I don't know how you quantify that, but how long will America stand? America stands only as long as the salt and light in this nation serves the purposes of God. The great ministry that you and I have, God's people have, is that we can be that salt and light. We are the light of the world. I don't say that out of pride. I don't say that out of ego. I'm just telling what Jesus said. Of course, it's his light. We're just reflecting it. It's the gospel that's the light, but we're the light bearers. We're the ones who shine in the dark generation. And what the world needs is the gospel. Part of this exodus from Afghanistan, some of those refugees are going to countries where the gospel has greater access to them. And I know it's a hard providence. I know it's a hard thing. But what if the people who are scattered, what if God uses that to bring them under the sound of the gospel and they're saved? Dr. Michael Haken, whose father was from Iraq, he preached here a few years ago. Michael Haken's father was a an Iraqi who escaped Saddam Hussein's slaughter of the people in the north there. Was that the Kurds? Remember the Kurds that were in the northern part of Iraq? And Saddam was actually practicing genocide against them. And the Kurds were fighting the Iraqis. And Michael Haken's father escaped Saddam and immigrated to England and then to Canada. Michael is a Canadian citizen now, professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville there. He told the other day about meeting a fellow Iraqi immigrant, which is, you know, always interesting, I would think, when you, I mean, we get excited when we find somebody from Kentucky, don't we, Brother Jim? And somebody from Kentucky, that's always the Holy Land. So it's like, hey, you're from Kentucky. They're all from Lake Cumberland, usually. But anyway, we get excited when we hear about people. And Michael says, I met this fella. He was an Iraqi. Are you Iraqi? And my family immigrated from Iraq and such a time. And he said, hey, I'm an my father. That's interesting. But the hard providence is the other fellow said, yep, my family left because they were being persecuted by the Kurds. He says, my father was in the Iraqi army, and he says, and the Kurds killed my father. And we left because the Kurds were murdering people. Some of Michael Haken's family had killed this man's father. But they had both escaped. Michael and this other fella had both escaped, come west, and God had brought the gospel to them. They'd both been saved. And Michael said, he says, boy, I don't know what to say. And the fella said, well, I grieve the death of my father, but he says, it's not your fault. The wonderful way God used it is that's how my family, that was the price of my family's escape. That's what forced us to leave Iraq. He says, after we left there, we heard the gospel, we got saved. Now, that's just a footnote here to all this question about, does God have the right to raise kingdoms and remove Saddam Hussein or to raise up this kingdom, or why is the British Empire no longer the world's greatest power? I was touched by Queen Elizabeth's gesture yesterday. She had her palace guard play the Star Spangled Banner. You think, well, so what? Well, that's actually a big deal for the palace guard, who normally would be playing God Save the Queen. Think My Country 'Tis of Thee, that's their national anthem. And Queen Elizabeth told them on 9/11, the guard will play the Star Spangled Banner to show our affinity and relationship with the United States. So God's in the, he's raising up kings. He takes kings down. He puts people in power. We think, what is God thinking? Well, we don't always know what God's thinking, but we know God's in control. And we have to ask God to help us to be light. Now, verse 9, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me. I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptian oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Then God defines his authority. He explains to Moses, you need to know who I am. Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you. And they shall say to me, what is his name? Now, I believe Moses already knew the promise. I believe Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, I think they did tell their children and their grandchildren and pass on the prophecy, Brother Jim mentioned, Jacob, as the book of Genesis ends, Jacob prophesies a lot about his sons. And before Joseph dies, he had a very peculiar funeral arrangement. Anybody know what Joseph's request was? Exactly. Apparently they embalmed him like the Egyptians did. They put his bones in a coffin. As a matter of fact, that's how Genesis ends. It begins, in the beginning God created, I think the last phrase in Genesis, in a coffin in Egypt. That's where we last see Joseph in the book of Genesis, is in a coffin in Egypt. And you know what Joseph told him? When the Exodus happens, I'm going with you. They exhumed that body, or they carried that coffin to, you say, well, what did they do with it when they got to the promised land? Well, they buried it, but God didn't raise him from the dead or anything, but his bones went to the promised land. So these people, Moses knew that this promise, he didn't know it was 400 years. He didn't know he was the man. He didn't know it was now. Matter of fact, he argues with God a little bit. Moses has some complaints. Moses has some excuses. If he wasn't the Old Testament, I'd say he was a Baptist. But he was sort of sounds like a lot of us. Me sometimes. Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue." And the Lord said unto him, "Who hath made man's mouth? Or who makes the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say." Now apparently God answers this excuse a couple of ways. I think Moses does some direct speech, but he also uses Aaron as a spokesperson too. I'm not sure exactly how that worked, but God more than answers Moses' fears. He says, "I'll have your brother there to, you get tongue-tied, you just mumble to Aaron, and Aaron will say what needs to be said." But it seems to me that Moses found his voice. When it came time, Bible students, it seems that Moses does speak directly to Pharaoh and directly to the children of Israel. And I mean, when he comes off Mount Sinai, he has to have some words with Aaron. Aaron, you're never going to believe what Aaron did. But anyway, you need to read the Bible. You know, you've read the Bible. You know Aaron's the one that makes the golden calf. And when Moses comes down, apparently Moses found the words. Moses had found his voice. But he has an excuse. God says, "I'll take care of that." What excuses has God eliminated from your life? Our excuses can run the gamut. I'm too busy. I'm too tired. I don't have enough education. I'm not smart enough to witness to people. They might know more. They might laugh at me, and that would hurt my feelings. Sometimes our feelings are our excuse. Well, I don't want to be embarrassed, so I'm not going to say anything for the Lord. I'm not going to speak up for the Lord because, well, they might laugh at me. Well, that's probably true. Full disclosure, they may do worse than laugh at you. Some places in the world, they surely do. But God's called us to do something. Our excuses should evaporate like Moses' fear of his stammering. All right, we're going to stop here. This is, as I said, one of those golden texts. Look at verse 15, though, before we end. God said, "Moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt, unto the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. They shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and ye shall say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And, of course, you know the rest of the story. We'll look at it in a future study. But the Exodus, what a wonderful, dramatic demonstration of God's forbearance with the Canaanites, God's promise-keeping with the Israelites, God's call of fallible, weak creatures to be his spokespersons and to be his ambassadors. You and I are ambassadors for Christ. May God wipe away our excuses and give us courage. We might be light. We could be the light and the salt that gives God pause to show mercy for yet another day, another year, another generation, undeserved. America's sins are notorious. Their forgetting God is inexcusable. But if God's people could be salt and light, we could pray for God to spare and show mercy a little while longer. Let's bow in prayer. Remember our sick and our shut-ins. Remember our nation. Remember the battle against COVID and all that's going on. Those needs there as well. Brother Joe Williamson, you dismiss us from the Sunday School Hour, please.